The little book of Jude. It's the next to last book in your Bible, right next to the book of Revelation, and it was named for its author. His name was Jude. But who was this guy? Well, there are seven men named Jude in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us little books we can look at instead of plowing through the big books sometimes. Help us not to overlook the depth and the impact these little letters have for us and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, there are seven men in the Bible named Jude or Judas. It's the same name. One is an ancestor of Jesus. We find that in Luke chapter 3. One is Judas Iscariot, who nobody names their kid after that I know of. Thaddeus, one of the 12 apostles. His other name was Jude. There was a Galilean by the name of Jude, who was an insurrectionist. We read about him in Acts chapter 5. There was a native of Damascus whose name was Jude. We read about him in Acts chapter 9. And there was a prophet chosen to verify the message of the Jerusalem Council whose name was Jude in Acts chapter 15. And then we've got this seventh guy who wrote this letter. He's the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I was raised in a church that told me Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters, but that's not what the scriptures tell us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the scriptures tell us that Mary had her firstborn son named Jesus. If it was her only child, I think the Holy Spirit would have been clear about that. I don't think he would have confused the issue by having the author, Matthew, use the word firstborn. Also in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, it says that while Jesus was talking to the people in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside desiring to speak with him. And then one said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand outside desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him that, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and brother and sister. So we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In the very next chapter of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 55, it gives the names of his brothers. And this is where we find out whose letter we're reading this morning. Matthew, chapter 13, verse 55, people were talking about Jesus and they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, or Jude? This is the guy we're talking about. And his sisters, he had at least two sisters. Are they not all here with us? So where did he learn all these things? And when did he become a prophet? He was just the carpenter's son with all these, this big family he came from. This Jude, whose letter we have in front of us, is that Judas that is the half-brother of Jesus. What do we know about Jude? Well, he was a humble man. In his letter, he doesn't mention his family relationship with Jesus. He doesn't claim to be an apostle. He is content calling himself a servant of Christ. He likely traveled with his wife in an itinerant preaching ministry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter. So Paul identifies the brothers of the Lord as a separate group of men than the apostles. So apparently more than one brother of Jesus had an itinerant preaching ministry. Jude may have been one of them, but he doesn't even talk much about these things. We just pick up bits and pieces about who he is from the scriptures. And he wrote this letter, oh, about the mid-first century, about 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, roughly, which happened in 70 AD. Now, the purpose of his little letter is to exhort believers to contend for the faith, to warn us about the danger of false teachers, which I find very expedient in these last days, and to remind the believers of God's past judgment on sin. And I think that he does that because it's possible for believers to fall into sin. We have to be aware of that. There are some key words and key phrases here. A key phrase is earnestly contend for the faith. That's on us. And this keyword, one keyword, is ungodly. He uses it an awful lot in one verse. We'll get to it. Though it's short, it's only 25 verses. It contains eight Old Testament illustrations or quotations, each of which tell a story. And it really does lend itself to a lengthy study. But this is a letter that is relatively easy for every Christian to understand, in the sense of we know a lot of those Old Testament stories, so we'll understand the illustrations he's making. So let's read Jude, and then we'll take it apart. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not or dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And these are spots on your feasts of love when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And so we have the little epistle of Jude. Verse 1, Jude, a servant, a doulos, a bondslave of Jesus the Messiah. He also says he's James's brother. That's how we get a clue as to who he is. James' brother was Jude, Judas. Note the order, though, that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, puts this in. His relationship with Jesus as his Lord supersedes all his earthly relationships. His relationship with James comes second, his brother. Although his brother was James the Just, that's the nickname he has in church history, he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We read about him in Acts chapter 15. He holds James in the proper position, which is lower on the totem pole than his relationship with Jesus. Now, he writes this to people who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. This is us, sanctified, made holy by God, not something any person can do for him or herself. Preserved in Jesus. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. John 14, 6, Jesus told us that. And we are called, this is the word kletos, divinely selected or appointed, invited to a banquet. It's a word used for that. Invited by God to the proclamation in the proclamation of the gospel. Everybody has that invitation. And we are invited to eternal salvation through Jesus because of it. However, this letter is only written to those who have accepted this. It is, and these appellations, these descriptors are only applied to those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. So this is a letter for us. Verse 2 says, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy first. And why? Well, Jude was Jesus' brother. Jude and his brothers didn't believe their half-brother Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. They just grew up with their brother. And how did they treat him? Well, probably like any other little brother treats any big brother. Remember, Jesus is the oldest one in the crew. Did they tease him? Did they borrow his stuff without asking? Well, I don't even know if they had stuff like we have stuff in these days. I'm sure they did all the other stuff that brothers do to each other. I have three younger brothers. They're still my younger brothers. They still act like my younger brothers, although a little more mature. It was a normal family life. There was even a time when Jude and the others thought that Jesus was out of his mind, when Jesus was out doing his ministry and proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. But at the moment he believed, when he came to see the truth, Jude realized that he had been the recipient of mercy from God for his entire life as Jesus' little brother. What kind of a revelation? What do you feel if you realize, holy mackerel, my little brother is God in human flesh? I didn't even know it. What mercy. And at that moment, you can bet mercy was very important to and appreciated by Jude. I'm not surprised that he starts his epistle off by wishing or praying or blessing mercy on others. Verses 3 and 4 say, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude's original intent, and he says it right here, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. But it was needful for me to write unto you about something else. I had a plan for something. God changed me my mind. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, this thing we all share, because it's such a wonderful thing. But the Holy Spirit urged Jude to write and exhort believers to contend for the faith. Contending for the faith has been going on since the first century. It's not easier now. It's different. But we're still contending just as strongly. And a problem that had arisen in the early church, which is still with us today, is that there are people, false teachers, who crept in, as it says here in Jude, unaware. I wanted to write to you about the salvation. Isn't it great? This great salvation that we all enjoy. But these filthy dreamers, these spots on your love feast, these clouds without waters, these trees without fruit, these twice dead raging waves foamy with shame, these wandering stars have snuck into your congregations. So I urge you to combat their false doctrines by holding fast to the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the believers. That's it in a nutshell. Harsh words, but very accurate. It is the faith. This is vital regarding salvation, which should be the most important thing, because there is no other way to get to heaven. There is no other saving faith. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. People don't want to believe that. Once delivered, once and for all. This rules out all new revelators. This rules out Joseph Smith and the Mormons. This rules out any other revelation that has come forth. No other faith or doctrine will ever be given by God. He's given it to us once and for all. The body of revealed truth is complete and final since Jude's time in the first century. Not only defend it, he encourages us, we're supposed to go out and battle for it, to launch an offensive to protect it. So when we see people in our culture who are like posting things on social media, that's one thing. But we see groups of people who are apologists, who put out creation science stuff, or they stand on college campuses and combat ungodly philosophies and theologies, and the mean-spirited, evil-hearted, ungodly professors who are tearing down the faith of kids who go there with faith and then leave without it or questioning it. These men and women who are out there doing apologetic work on they're taking the battle to the enemy, and that's the right thing to do. It's even the guy who wears a sandwich board out on the street is taking the battle to the street where the enemy is entrenched in these strongholds in some of our major cities. Although not everybody is called to all of those ministries, we are all called to fight and fight aggressively against anything that comes against the faith that has been delivered once, once delivered. And the mode of delivering the message of the gospel can be different depending on the needs of the hearer's style of music, language, culture, etc. But the message is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Nothing's different. Jesus died for our sins. So what did it happen 2,000 years ago? Does that mean it didn't happen because it was a long time ago that it doesn't count? No, it happened. And only his sacrifice was acceptable to God as payment for our sins. And you can't get to heaven any other way. If we care about the people in our lives, those closest to us who don't know the Lord, if we care about our friends and neighbors and coworkers, and even those who we dislike a lot, but we don't wish hell on them, we should be contending for the gospel so that it can be spread. We're up against an enemy that wants to squash the sharing of the gospel. Even the AI that they're developing, it's being developed with an anti-Christ bias. We have to be aware of who's programming these things. Now, as prophesied, verse 4 reminds us, tells us about these men who crept in unawares. It was prophesied by Paul when he stood on the beach at Miletus with the Ephesian elders, the church leaders from Ephesus, on his way to Rome, and he said that there will be false prophets come in. It was prophesied by Peter in 2 Peter that false teachers would arise within the church. And the word crept in is a Greek word that means enter into beside. It's like they came in, they snuck in the side door. They couldn't get in the front door. So that, because we were looking at the front door, but they snuck in the side door, pretending to be orthodox in their beliefs, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. When I mention from time to time bad translations of the Bible, they are bad. They're just not accurate. They're not horrible in the sense that God has protected his word and the gospel is still in there. But if you want an accurate translation of the Bible, you have to open your eyes a little and see what's out there. And most of the translations we have today are not that good. They've snuck in the back door, pretending to be orthodox in their beliefs. Even men who are educated and are Christian in at least culturally and at least in practice, but they're not in their heads or in their hearts. This is partly what makes them so dangerous. They come in unnoticed or even paraded in because of their academic degrees or their amount of money or whatever it is we see that with our eyes of flesh that people elevate, and they come into the church and no one notices that they're dangerous. I mean, they don't wear this danger false teacher name tag. It's not like that. The word here, ordained, it says they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. It's prographo. It doesn't mean that they were doomed or condemned to go to hell. Not that. It's just they were written of before. Prographo, like graphite, before written about. We were told in the Old Testament that they were coming of old, a long time ago. These were ungodly in the truest sense. These men were not nor ever would be followers of God. By the time you get to verse 15, you see it. God is going to come and execute judgment on them because of all the ungodly things that they have done. They use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. When I say men, I mean women too. I'm talking about people. They are shameful. They are unbridled. They are insolent. They have this wantonness and lust about them, and they're here for themselves. Not just for sexual things, although that's how you think of it right away, but for anything that appeals to the flesh. The verse 19 uses the word sensual. They tempt others to do the same. You have to be careful, even in the church, maybe especially in the church, where we sort of let our guard down and feel like we're safe within the walls because we're surrounded by brothers and sisters. Well, they're not all brothers and sisters. A lot of them are. Most of them might be. It only takes one or two to spoil it. We've had to give a people the boot from our congregation, and bigger congregations have more of them coming through. They have to do it too. But you've heard them speak. You see them living in sin. And I don't mean the occasional sin that every Christian falls into, but people who are living lifestyles of sin. Jesus loves me. He'll forgive me. God knows my heart. Yeah, he does. And he said an awful lot of nasty things about our hearts. Not nasty in the sense of mean, but true. Our hearts are evil and despicable and incurably wicked above all things. Who can know them but God? We don't even know them. We think they're okay. We think we're okay with God when we're not. And these little statements of Jesus, God knows my heart. Jesus loves everybody. He'll forgive me. Yeah, if you repent, they leave out a lot. They sound good to the ear in a world that's full of hatred and division. And we all want to be loved on some level, and we do want God to love us. But there are some conditions, not conditions to God's love, but conditions to God's forgiveness. But these folks have both denied God and Jesus, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, it says here in verse 4. We have to be aware of that, and I think more so as the end times roll out. Verses 5 through 7, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Remember the story of God's chosen people? Jesus said, he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And there are those who play fancy and loose with God's word, and they like the Sunday school Jesus, but they're not crazy about the Jesus who's coming to judge. In 1 John 2:22, it says, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. That's pretty strong. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Even our friends of different faith groups who we love and we work with, and their colleagues and neighbors and acquaintances, whether they're Muslims or whatever. Some of them are very religious and very devout, and they say they know God, but they don't know God because they deny his son. They say they're respectful of his son, but they deny that Jesus is his son. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jude is reminding, look, even the people of God can fall. Here in verse 5, we've got, remember the story of the Exodus. And he reminds people who he's writing to that you knew the story. Let me remind you. This unnamed congregation, whoever received this letter, they knew that there are wicked nations, there are wicked spirit beings, there are wicked cities, there are wicked people. And God, although he did all these miracles to rescue the Jews from the land of Egypt, and the story's been told for thousands of years, do we remember what happened in the Exodus or after the Exodus, I should say? It's part of the faith once delivered to us, so we should contend For what do we see? We see that God saved people and God destroys unbelievers. There were individuals throughout the wanderings in the desert, like Korah, that we're going to come up against in just a verse or two here, who God destroyed. There were the people who died because of their unbelief, because they followed and believed in the wrong reports of the. Remember when Israel had they had this experience of revelation with God, but they still didn't believe he could deliver them into the promised land. He got them out of Egypt. What was the big deal? But they didn't. They go to this place called Kadesh Barnea in the Old Testament. They send 12 spies into the promised land. They all came back with the same evidence, but they interpreted it differently. 10 of the spies looked at the evidence and said, "It's too much for us. The giants are too big. Yeah, it's a place flowing with milk and honey. We can't defeat them. It's scary. Let's not go there." Then Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, said, "Yeah, we saw it too. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And yeah, they are giants, but our God is capable and he can defeat them." But the people mostly chose to believe the 10 faithless spies over what God had promised he would do, which is give them the promised land over whoever or whatever was in there. Joshua and Caleb believed that. So everybody over the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness on their way to the promised land and didn't get there. Only those two guys, Joshua and Caleb, they're the only ones over the age of 20 who survived to get to the promised land. The apostates who had crept in and denied God were like the murmuring Israelites. They do not believe the promises of God. But you and I should earnestly contend for our faith in God's promises and the certainty that he will deliver. Verse 6 talks about the angels which kept not their first estate. Even angels have sinned and will be judged. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9, speaking in imagery about what happened in a time past, John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that speaking of this angel, the red dragon, the great dragon who was Satan, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Even angels have sinned and will be judged. Genesis chapter 6, we'll get to that too. There's an interesting relationship between humans and angels. And it's the way people worship angels. It's not a good thing. The angels existed in the very presence of God, but they chose to rebel. How could they be in God's presence? I mean, sometimes we think, oh man, if Jesus would just show up here, it would be easier. Well, I'm not so sure it would be. We'd be maybe sinning against greater light. The angels did not guard or keep that for which they had been created, which was worship. And I say that because Satan was the worship leader in heaven. You get to the Old Testament, you get to Ezekiel. Chapter 28, verse 13, where God is making a prophecy about the king of Tyre, and he's speaking to the king of Tyre, and all of a sudden he changes in verse 13 and says, "You have been in Eden, the garden of God." Well, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. So the spirit that empowered the king of Tyre is being spoken to here. God's speaking right to his heart. "Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covered. I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." Satan, the worship leader in heaven. He was the covering angel. God goes on in the next verse, "I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquities of your traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It will devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth." And they that know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more. There's a coming a day. Satan, the worship leader in heaven, the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, in him was put all beauty and wisdom and all this music. Was there a heavenly choir? Did the whole choir in heaven rebel with Satan? I don't know. But it's just one third of the angels that God created rebelled with Satan against God, even though they knew God. If angels can fall, humans can. Here we have the worship leader in heaven rebelling. And when we see the throne of God in the Bible, if there are angels mentioned, typically they are worshiping. That's their primary, seems like, ministry. Even being on the inside near the throne of God, and even though they had seen so many wonders and experienced the love of God firsthand and seen it expressed to human beings, they had existed in the Shekinah glory of God. They were right there in the middle of it, and they still rebelled. So being a worshiper of God and walking in his presence doesn't ensure that a man will not, at some point in the future, rebel against God. The false teachers likely looked on the outside as if their walks with the Lord were solid. They may have sung worship songs, and they might have taught great Bible studies and sermons, but their doctrine was all wrong. What a person believes in his or her heart is what counts, as long as it's in line with the Word of God. And at least a portion of those angels are chained up until the day of judgment. It says so right here in the scriptures. Chained up in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and their suburbs, the big city corrupted the small suburbs. That's no different than around here, right? They're an example that God does indeed judge sexual sin. Sodom's sexual sin was fornication, sex outside of marriage, and strange flesh, which is the abomination of homosexuality, both male and female, and might include bestiality and all kinds of other defilement. There's no details, but the wording lends itself to that. And the people knew better. Sodom and Gomorrah happened only about 400 years after the flood of Noah. That's only about a generation and a half, given the longevity of mankind at the time. God's judgment was still very fresh in the collective memory of society. So then, how does a city or a nation get to the point where they become so evil that God has to bring fire down from heaven and judge them? Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, I'll tell you what, many modern liberal people say, see, the sin of Sodom wasn't homosexuality, it was all these other little things. Well, this is the iniquity of Sodom, not the sin of Sodom. Remember, we went over the difference. Sin means missing the mark. God will forgive every sin. Transgression is a willful violation, but iniquity is turning aside from a straight path that God has set. It's perversity, it's depravity, it's a premeditated choice, and you can only turn, and it's a turning away knowingly. This was the sin of Sodom. They have turned away pride, fullness of bread. Let me explain this. The pride, we understand pride. We all have it. That's one of the things that caused Satan to fall. Fullness of bread isn't only talking about having too much food. It's speaking specifically of the sense of satiating one's own fleshly desires, whatever they might be. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was sexual. Too much free time. We got a lot of that in America, right? I don't mean the unemployed. I mean, we just have a lot more of it because we're so affluent. And they failed to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, pay attention closely to the words the Holy Spirit chose here. Strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It doesn't say feed the poor and needy. It doesn't say they didn't clothe the poor and needy. Sodom might have had very generous social welfare programs, but they didn't teach or make a way for the poor and the needy to get out of their poor and needy lifestyles. They just kept giving and giving and giving, which only keeps feeding the flesh of the people who are getting, instead of a balanced giving till the education is done and they're on their feet and moving and able to take care of themselves. We need to fix our system that way too. The manner in which is the point here, the manner in which Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, fire and brimstone, was an example of what's in store in eternity for those who will be judged for their sins. Now, believers, we're not judged for our sins because Jesus paid the price for us and we have accepted it. But many have not. In Matthew chapter 13, in the kingdom parables, Jesus teaches the parable of about a man who plants a field and an enemy comes along and plants weeds among his wheat. And everything grows up together. And eventually, at harvest time, the workers separate out the wheat from the chaff. You go on a few verses after that parable is told, and his disciples get alone with Jesus and say, "Please explain this parable to us." And he does. Everything in the parable was symbolic except for one thing, the fire. Because you see, the chaff was thrown into the fire and burned. And the seed that was sown, the weeds were the workers of iniquity. The fire is real. The judgment is real. Don't think that because mankind is about 4,600 years away from Sodom and Gomorrah, that all of a sudden we're more enlightened and more intelligent. This is just as dark a world today, maybe darker than it was then, because more of the world was affected by their sin. I don't know. But I do know that we cannot take it for granted that mankind is getting better because they're not. Romans chapter 1 tells us, and we read that, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish hearts were dark was darkened. And Ephesians, which we didn't get to yet, tells us, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. God is the same holy, just, and pure being today as he was when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we should, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 4:4, stand in awe and sin not. Well, verse 8 tells us this: likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But because these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of love, your feasts of agape, your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The creeping men, those who crept in of verse 4, these creeps are filthy dreamers, it says here. Filthy dreamers. That's pretty hard words. The phrase filthy dreamers is two Greek words. One means their dreams are spiritually influenced to be beguiled by sensual images and carried away into performing those acts of conduct, acting out their dreams, if you will. It's a dream that one can reach heaven by any other way, like by man's own mad theologies, if you will. It's a dream that anybody can live in sin and not be judged by God. Dreams are delusions. And right now, we live in a world surrounded by people who are deluded. There are three things here. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil. Defile the flesh, they practice sins which pollute their bodies. They despise dominion, literally lordship. They hate any authority, especially if the authority curbs their fleshly sins. If any law comes down, morally, in our opinion as Christians, morally sound, remember that the powers that be are ordained of God. That's what Romans chapter 13, verse 1 tells us. We didn't get there yet. Even the bad governments of the world, the leadership there, God has ordained those leaderships. Now, I don't know why. And I'm not here to apologize for it, nor to question God about it. But I know this. We live in a country where we were founded this nation on people who wanted to push the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just fleeing religious persecution and for religious freedom, as our history books are now watering down. It's not that at all. When you look at the writings of those who came here to this nation, they wanted to found a nation for the express purpose of sharing the gospel and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now we have people, when a law comes down and says thou shalt not do something that's evil, like kill your babies with an abortion, they hate that. They hate that authority. They're rebelling against it. They don't want any authority. And they speak evil. They blaspheme. Michael the archangel says in verse 9, this is an interesting thing. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring against the devil a railing accusation, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. When you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, you see that God buried Moses' body. Why? No, so nobody would know where it is, obviously, is one reason, but who knows? Was some care, special care given? I mean, God loved Moses. We don't get the full story. Michael contended with the devil about the body of Moses. So whether it was during the burial or after it, I don't know, but God had his top angel, Michael, fight against the anointed cherub of the covered, and Michael the archangel fought and prevented Satan from getting to Moses' body. What did Satan want to do with Moses' body? I don't know. Bring it back to life and start talking against the things of the law that God brought down from heaven? I don't know. I don't know. I don't think it was good for sure. But whatever, the point here is that even Michael the archangel, there's only one archangel. There aren't a whole bunch of them. It's not two or three. There's one, the archangel Michael. That's what the scriptures tell us. When he fought against Satan, who had been the anointed cherub of the covered, even in his vaunted position as the archangel, he dared not bring a railing accusation against another of God's high created beings, an angel who was the anointed cherub of the covered. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, I bet Michael wanted to say a few more things. It says he dared not say things, so I'm guessing he wanted to, but he didn't. He simply fought against the devil and disputed about the body of Moses. Wish I knew what that looked like and what it was all about. And we'll find out someday, but right now we don't know. So we'll have to wonder. But the point is, even Michael the archangel didn't speak evil of dignities, as do these earthly people in verse 9 who speak evil of dignities. Michael didn't even do that. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, verse 10, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, these things they corrupt themselves. These false teachers, these mere mortals, spoke in ignorance. Natural knowledge, not knowledge of the heavenlies or spiritual things. 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Because they are not born again of the Holy Spirit of God, they do not possess supernatural or spiritual knowledge. They are like animals in the sense that they only have earthly knowledge, and what they do know is destroying them because they think it's the only knowledge there is. It's like having half the ingredients and making a cake that's going to be poisonous. It's a shame. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We know these stories. Remember, Jude has just said to these believers, you guys know these stories. Let me remind you. The way of Cain, approaching God on your own terms. It isn't fair. God, you accepted Abel's offering, but not mine. If Abel had approached God on God's own terms, Cain would have had an argument. But Abel approached God on God's terms as taught to him by his mom and dad. You cannot approach a holy God in your sinfulness. You just can't do it and expect God to accept that. Your sinful and unregenerate mind cannot come up with a way that is acceptable to God. And yet, even Christians, we fall into that sometimes. I got to guard myself against it. Those who do not believe in Jesus are often very sincere. but they are sincerely wrong. We can't be fooled by their outward religion. We can't be swayed by it. We need to pray for them. They are religious, but not according to God's will. They're doing their own thing. Cain rejected blood as the proper sacrifice for sin, and so do the false teachers. When confronted by someone who is acceptable to God, as Abel was, because that someone approaches God on God's terms, the reaction of those who are like is like that of Cain. They envy the people, they speak poorly of them, and then maybe they'll murder them. Something we have to be aware of as speakers of truth. The error of Balaam, Numbers chapter 22, is different than the way of Balaam or the doctrine of Balaam. But Balaam was a guy, you know the story of the donkey who talked. This is Balaam. Balaam was approached by an enemy of Israel to, because he was a prophet of God, to curse the Jewish people so that king and his armies, that enemy king and his armies could take over the Israelites. Well, Balaam, and he paid, and he was going to pay him well. And Balaam said, I'll take the money. So he started to go, and he's riding his donkey, and this angel appears in front of him, and the donkey can't get around, so he moves over to the side of the bridge to get past the angel, because Balaam keeps beating him and making him go forward when the donkey doesn't want to go forward because he's afraid of the angel. And in moving to the side of the bridge, he crunches Balaam's leg up against the side of the bridge. It was a stone bridge, I suspect. And Balaam beats him more and starts yelling at him. And the angel and the donkey talks back to him. And Balaam's not freaked out by it. So Balaam, this guy who is a prophet of God, he finally gets an insight into what's going on. And the angel says to him, what are you doing here? You can't do this. This is God's people. You know that. Well, I'll just go give him advice instead. And God gives him a leash and leeway. You go ahead and give advice, and let's see how that works out. Ultimately, every time he went to curse the people of God, he blessed the people of God. He still got paid by the king. In the end, he was killed and killed by the Jews. The point being that Balaam's error was using natural, unregenerate knowledge, but he had spiritual insight. Reasoning from the natural mind and seeing sin in Israel. Then they were sinful. They were like everybody else. Balaam supposed that a righteous God must curse a sinful Israel. That's just the way gods who are righteous and holy do things, right? It's just like the people around us who do not understand how a sinner they know can become a convert. Oh, he's got religion now. She's saved. They're born agains now. We see it in the politics. Horrible things that are done by politicians are used in ads against them all the time on both sides of the aisle. If they were repentant, if they were trying to grow in the Lord, who would give them a chance? Because they're still politicians and everybody keeps bringing up and hashing up their old sin against them. I'm not saying they have, I'm just saying. We don't know. We don't only know by their current lifestyle. And people want, oh, I won't vote for this guy because he's a sinner, and I won't vote for her because she's a sinner. That's you can't vote for anybody then because they're all sinners. So go to the Word of God and look at their policies and judge their policies and not the person. We got a government in place to stop dictators. It's not going to happen. They don't understand the forgiveness of God. The people who are complaining, they don't have either the spiritual or the scriptural or experiential knowledge of God's grace and the cross of Jesus. Like Balaam, greed and seduction are used by these false teachers. They're in it for all they can get out of it, and they do their best to seduce others to sin. Oh, you got to be like us. I work in a field where if you don't have a like mindset, or if they find out you're so conservatively different, you're never going to work, or it's pretty unlikely that you're going to work. They want you to fall in lockstep with their sin, their sinful lifestyle, their sinful lives. You don't have to do the exact same sin, just do sin. Don't talk about righteousness or holiness or God. It's just the way it is. The gainsaying of Korah, another thing. Korah denied Moses' God-given authority. He rejected authority like these false teachers. And he and his buddies were full of pride, openly, and open rebellion, another mark of false teachers. And all of these men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they were all judged by God. Cain was rejected, had the mark of Cain put on him. He was booted out. Balaam was killed by the Israelites themselves, and Korah was swallowed up by the earth. These are spots, it says, verse 12. They are spots in your feasts of love. They're feeding, they're coming to your love feast, your communion, your koinonia services. They will shipwreck your faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that you by them might warrest a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, even two of the workers with Paul and Timothy there. They were hidden rocks, spots. It's a word that means hidden rocks that will shipwreck your faith. These love feasts, when the congregations came together to share in a meal, they also had communion, but they shared in a meal because not everybody had enough. The poor and the rich together, it was a potluck, bring what you can afford, and everybody eats and shares alike. But these creeping guys, these creeps, came in and fed themselves and chowed down and pigged out without fear of rebuke. They didn't care that some people got less because they ate more. They were all talk and no action when it came to Christian living. That is, they were clouds that promise a refreshing rain but have no water. They were trees without fruit. Twice dead, emphasized here. You know the thing, born once, die twice. Born twice, born again, die once. These were not born again people. They pretended to be Christians. Some of them may have thought they were, but I wonder. At some point in time, when the world around us is so black and white when it comes to what's right and what's wrong, what's scriptural and what's wrong, what's unscriptural, it's going to be very clear that they know what they're doing. It says in verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wave foam, if you've ever seen it, it's filthy. It spews up filth from the oceans. That's not what you want. And they're wandering stars. They're not like the North Star, like our North Star. There's no reliable positional anchor. You can't chart a course by a wandering star. You can't follow them. They're not on a narrow path that leads to life. 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. There's more here, but it's getting late. I'll finish this next week. Read ahead in the epistle to Jude here, and we'll pray and get going today. Father,